Well, welcome once again to our Thursday night Bible study. Hope you all had a wonderful Christmas and enjoying time with family and friends and colleagues and various parties that were going on. I hope that you had a chance to minister to families. This is one of the things that hopefully each year as we send out cards, we always try to present the gospel message to friends and family as we connect with them, call them up. And so hopefully you had a chance to do some of that. This is one of the times of year when we actually get to minister to friends, family, and colleagues. So hopefully you took that opportunity. We are in the book of Psalms, as you know, and this is one of a host of messianic prophecies throughout the scripture. And as we were at the conference down in Dallas, we noted that there are some 72 specific prophecies that are literally quoted in the New Testament, but there are actually hundreds of others that are inferences, individual studies, such as Isaac, as he was being offered up by Abraham, that portray the person of Jesus Christ, and all of those things that are types and shadows in the Levitical system of offerings and the festival days, all of those things that picture the Lord Jesus Christ both in his first advent and prophetically in the second advent and his return to earth, those that pertain to the millennial kingdom and his rulership there and our union with him and joint rulership throughout that kingdom time. And so as we look through the Psalms, we see a little of both. Sometimes we have a combination of first and second advent. Sometimes we see just one advent. And sometimes we have simply inferences and hints. Although I think that Psalm 2 and 8 were excellent, others think that Psalm 22 is probably the best one because of verses 6 through 8 and 10 and 16 through 18. But it just depends on who you talk to and what commentators you consult, because people have different opinions. I was just reading one where most of this they attribute to David, even to the point of where it speaks about piercing his hands and feet. They say basically that's kind of a metaphor for the wild beast that clawed him, and therefore he had piercing in his hand and feet from that. And so that's kind of a stretch, I think, but that's how Walford Zook took this particular one. Even though they look at it as messianic, they see much of it as pertaining to David. And certainly, David wrote this, and he was in dire straits from time to time, as we noted. This particular psalm, we have no specific reference. I opt for the Absalom rebellion, but I can't prove that. We just have no time references in most of the psalms. Some of them are specific references, and so this one does not. Some of the psalms are anonymous, and therefore they do not pertain necessarily to the life of David. Some have them as others. I was just noting one we're going to look at if we get to it tonight. That is attributed perhaps to Jeremiah. And he took portions of the Psalms of David and put them together perhaps in a later compilation. So the Psalms, of course, are kind of in one sense mysterious, because we don't always have all the information, and they are poetic. So we have to be careful how hard to push them, kind of like the parables of Jesus. Sometimes we take them and really try to push them very hard, and we have to be careful about that we do not strain the biblical text. But we do know that there is a direct quotation here by Jesus of the first verse, or actually in the Hebrew, part of the second verse, and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this, of course, was what Jesus said on the cross, and obviously he had reference to this as he knew the scriptures, and he therefore would consider this to be, or we would consider this, messianic, since he specifically quoted this verse. And others in this particular psalm seem to indicate at least the inference, if not direct statement. So we're down to basically verse 6 where we left off last time. And this is 6, 7, and 8 are considered messianic. And you might wonder why this verse 6 is messianic. It says, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Well, of course, David, if he is in view here, and we consider David, the idea of the worm has to do with bloodied, combat bloodied, at the point of death. Of course, Jesus had a lot more blood associated with him, the beatings on his back and body, the nail holes in his hands and feet and his head, just the punching and abuse that he had, bloodied really beyond recognition. Some of you saw the Passion of Christ, and they dramatized that very graphically, and I'm sure it was at least that bad, if not worse. And so we see that this idea of the blood seems to be here. Now, that's in this idea of the worm. Worms are associated with death, because when you die, the worms, of course, are part of the decomposition. And yet Jesus did not decompose. We noted that earlier, and therefore that's not what's in view, but certainly the death. And this particular worm, as we're going to see, is a special kind of worm. The commentary says it's a coccus. I think I'm saying that correctly. C-O-C-C-U-S, worm. And this was one that, when it was crushed, it produced a very brilliant scarlet red, and was used actually for the dye for the curtains in the tabernacle. And so the idea of the blood red, scarlet, of course, speaking of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see that. It also, the whole idea of the worm indicates something that is physically weak, despised, subordinate. Worms are on the ground. Men are not crawling along the ground like a worm or a snake. And so he says, I am a worm. So it could be of David or of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the idea of anticipating death, being crushed. The worms were crushed for that red dye, just as Jesus is spoken of in Isaiah as being crushed. The Father permitted him to be crushed. He wasn't crushed like a worm, but the metaphor there is of the physical abuse and of death. And so we start off then with the eye, and the question is, who is that? And the eye is either David or the Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators say it only refers to David. Others say it's Christ. Some say it's both, and I think that it refers to at least both, because there's no reason not to take this as being David. But it's also prophetic in that sense, that Jesus was likewise crushed. He was bloodied, and therefore, the red dye that pertains in this case. It was the lowest point in his life, obviously. We think of, if we had to go back and think, what was the lowest point of our life? Maybe we're going to have lower ones, so we can only think back in retrospect. And as I go back over my life, I think of certain points along the way. Certainly when I had the congestive heart failure and the blood clots, that was a really low point. I thought I was going to die. And when you have those kinds of ailments and physical problems, sometimes you think, this is it, I'm going to check out and I'm ready to go, and so take me home because my pain is so great. And there were other times, and they were not illness, but times of great discouragement. But certainly at the point of the cross and the abuse that preceded it would have to be the lowest point in Jesus' life. Obviously, he cried out to the Father again and again, why have you forsaken me? His humanity, obviously God hadn't forsaken him because he's going to be resurrected, but in his humanity, he was indeed allowed to do it alone. He had to pay that price alone. And that's a horrible thing to think about. And it's often difficult, if not always difficult, for us to even imagine what that would be like. Not just knowing that it was the pain and the agony, that would be horrible enough, but knowing that he was bearing the sins of the world and that he had to suffer and do that. Knowing that in his deity, he could, as they said, well, if you be the Christ, you know, come down. Now you can come off that cross. Knowing that he could have done that and still staying the course. Some of us, when the going gets really tough, we want to bail out, and he didn't. as God he couldn't, but as man, certainly the idea is, humanly speaking, I'm sure that was his desire, because he did ask, if it be thy will, let the cup, meaning the cup of the sins of the world, pass from me. But instead he drank it all in that metaphoric picture. And so it says here in this one, a worm and not a man. Other places where we see this idea in Job 25:6. So Job 25:6. And here Job is talking, Bildad answers, and he says, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. And so here we actually almost have a messianic, the son of man, that worm. Well, he's basically talking about the possibility of Job, certainly a son of man, but he's here calling him basically a worm, because he has this disease. I was hearing someone was saying that they thought he might have had shingles. I don't know, but I never had shingles, don't want them. I've had my shots, and apparently it's just something that makes you feel like your skin is crawling. It may have been worse. It may have been some type of cancer. We just don't know, but it was pretty miserable, and I'm sure he felt like he was just going to die. And so the Son of Man, remember, that's a name that's used for Jesus. It was the name he applied to himself almost without exception. Others called him the Son of God. In Luke and Matthew, he is called the Son of God, but when he spoke of himself, even in the resurrection, he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting on a cloud, and so he used the word Son of Man. It's also used of any of the prophets. They spoke about themselves as a Son of Man, and certainly each of us would be a son or a daughter of mankind, but it's kind of a technical term that refers to Jesus, so here's certainly a connection, Son of Man, and then that worm, there's no that in the Hebrew, it just says Son of Man, worm, much less man, maggot, Son of Man, worm. Kind of an interesting phrase in here in the book of Job, in the very first book written in the Bible, probably the earliest one, even before Moses wrote his books. And then we have in Isaiah 44 verse 14. So there's connections here and there, but they're sparse. Isaiah 44, verse 14. I'm sorry, 41. I looked at it wrong. I'm going to say that didn't look right. Isaiah 41, 14. And here we have a reference to Israel, and so it says, do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. Even your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Here again is a reference, I believe, to Jesus Christ, and it talks about this idea of the worm. In this case, the worm has to do with a weak person, he is not doing what he should before the Lord, and so he's basically cowardly. And so it says, do not fear, you worm, Jacob. Jacob, of course, is an individual, but you men of Israel. So Jacob here is a reference to all of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the word Jacob is used rather than Israel, although it's used in the next part, the next verse, or the next part of it, where it says, you men of Israel. So Jacob, why does the word Jacob? Because Jacob was before he became Israel. So we might say that's his fallen condition there. Jacob, Jacob actually means chiseler, if you remember way back. And Isaac and Jacob, of course, tried to usurp the the blessing there. Well, actually, it was his blessing, I see, but Isaac got the blessing, and so his name was usurper or chiseler, you men of Israel. So we've got this word used here for a weak person, someone who is not fulfilling the job, and yet God says he would help him in spite of that grace, in spite of his worminess, if you will. Even your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And let's see, we have Isaiah 5. Let me see. I don't have the chapter on that. That doesn't work. Isaiah must be 53. I wrote it down without the 53. Yeah, I guess it's Isaiah. It's supposed to be Isaiah 53, yeah. And I didn't write that down. So Isaiah 53:5. Isaiah 53:5. Now, Isaiah 53, of course, is the classic Old Testament messianic prophecy. I mean, there is none that is clearer than Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12, that whole section. Books have been written on it. It's what is often used to minister and witness to the Jewish people. So in verse 5, in the second part of the verse, actually, it says, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now again, he wasn't crushed in a vice. He wasn't squashed like a worm. So that's obviously metaphoric. But it's used twice. It's also used over in verse 10. And there it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself, that is his soul, a guilt or trespass offering. He will see offspring, of course, Jesus Christ, will see those who are descendants of his, both literally through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the Israel Hebrew people, but also the spiritual offspring through Jesus Christ. He will see offspring. He will prolong his days. This, of course, works with resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord, reference to his father, will prosper in his hand. So the word crushed occurs twice there in verse 5 and also in verse 10. And so we have this idea of the crushing of the worm as well. All right, so it says, I, Jesus or David, am a worm and not a man, a reproach of mankind, and despised by the people. This clearly is found in two places, both in Isaiah 53, which were right there. So look at verse 3. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men. And so this one is quoted really in Isaiah, and also in this verse. And then in verse chapter 49, verse 7. And here, again, we have basically, now these chapters of Isaiah, chapter 49 through 53, are called the suffering servant Psalms. So they are actually within Isaiah's prophecy. They're considered the suffering servant Psalms. And the argument, of course, is do they all refer to Jesus, or do some of them refer to Israel, or do they refer to both? And of course, that's what the rabbis declare. All of these just refer to Israel, which can work in some of them. But when you get to Isaiah 53, then we have Israel actually being the deliverer for Israel, which makes no sense at all. So obviously this can refer, and we see here in everything from 49 to 57, the Psalms basically within the prophecy of Isaiah as referring particularly to Jesus Christ. So here we have in verse 7, note this. In verse 7, it says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, or its Holy One. It doesn't have and it just has Redeemer of Israel, Holy One. Well, thus says the Lord. Well, we would say that's the Father. Okay, the Lord says the Redeemer, the Holy One. So is the Lord the Father, the Redeemer of Israel, or is this referring to Jesus? The question is Jesus is also the Lord. To the despised one. So if it's the Lord, the Father, he's the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One to the despised one. Well, who's the despised one? Well, that would be his son then. To the one abhorred by the nation. Now, they would put in there Israel, because earlier in this section, it seems like it's speaking of Israel. For example, look at verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." So there it seems clearly to be Israel. So they say here, to the despised one, Israel, to the one abhorred by the nations, that would be Israel, to my servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall bow down. Well, they're going to bow down to Israel, they're going to bow down to Jesus Christ in the kingdom, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So the argument then is this really referring to Israel or to Jesus Christ? And the context is unclear, so the rabbis take this as all referring to Israel. But in certain parts of this, as well as when we get to Isaiah 53, it doesn't make sense for it to be a nation, but rather an individual. And then it says, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make an inherit, to make them inherit the desolate heritage, and so forth. So we have this concept looking at the millennial kingdom, and I haven't translated this whole thing in Psalm 49. It's a very difficult study because they're trying to see, is this Jesus or is it the Father, and is Jacob the one, is it literally Jacob or the nation of Israel? So it kind of goes back and forth here when it speaks about him as the servant. So we'll simply leave it at that point. But Isaiah 53 seems to be very clear, and go back over now to Isaiah 53 verse 3. And here, he was despised and forsaken of men. And it's he, and we say, well, that's Israel, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one with whom men hide their face. Do they hide their face of Israel, or do they hide their face of Jesus? He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so the idea is, here, is this referring to a person or to Jesus Christ? And I think that the context is quite clear that this is referring to Jesus. And we have a number of quotations. For example, in verse 12, therefore I will allot him, Jesus, a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many. Well, Jacob didn't bear the sins of many. Israel didn't bear the sins of many and intercede for the transgressors. In fact, we have this as reference to Jesus in 1 Peter 3:18, where Jesus bore the sins of the many. So clearly, this chapter and those related to it have a definite relationship and reference to Jesus Christ. A reproach of the man and despised by the people. And then it continues in verse 7, all who see me laugh scornfully at me. Now that's certainly not a nation, that's a person. So question is that David or is that Jesus Christ, or does it refer to both? Everybody that sees me, they laugh scornfully at me. Basically Isaiah 53:3 again, the idea of scorn. They open their lips, they shake their head. This happened to Jesus when he was on the cross. The opening of the lips is used as a picture of people who make funny noises with their mouth, like, you know, they open their na 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 na, that kind of thing. And so it's the idea of abuse and scorn with the lips. That's the idea here. To burst forth, to to split the lips, as it were. It's in the hip field, which is causative, and they kept on doing it. They kept on splitting their lips, as it were. It's an idiom for being scornful. And they shake their heads. And both of these are referred to in the New Testament. For example, go over to Matthew 27:39, where this is actually quoted. 27:39. In fact, we have it in capital letters, which means they have quoted an Old Testament verse. In this case, obviously, Psalm 22:7. For verse 38 says, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. We know that. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. At who? At Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we have. Wagging or shaking the head, what we have in Psalm 22:7. New American Standard references it exactly. And saying, now when they were saying this, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and the elders, that would be the Pharisees and all the leadership, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. And of course, another one right out of this we'll come to a little later is in the next verse. And here it is, Psalm 22:8. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now. And if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And of course, Jesus simply agreed when they called him the Son of God that he was. He said, you say it. You've said it. And so they basically said it. And so he has that here. And then, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? Down in verse 46. All of those referring to Jesus Christ, all of them in Psalm 22:7, 8, and 2 of Psalm 22. Also found in Mark, in Mark 15. Mark 15:29. And here in verse 29 it says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, notice the fact that they don't say, who says he was Christ? They say, let Christ, the Messiah, basically, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross. I mean, they're saying it in mocking. It's kind of like, oh yes, you are the King of the Jews. Ha ha ha. You just said it. It's not like, you say you're the King of the Jews. You say you are the Christ. Let Christ, King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. So the thieves on the cross, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leadership, the people, everyone, and they were all, as it were, opening their lips, if you will, and shaking their heads. This this picture of wagging the head in derision is basically in the Hebrew an imperfect tense, which means they kept on doing it. The hifil stem means they were caused to do this. It's part of the fulfillment of prophecy. As Jesus said elsewhere, if they didn't do it, the stones would have cried out and done the same thing, because it had to be fulfilled. So they were caused to do it by God, who actually made them basically do the things that they were doing. Now we see in Job 16 the same idea. I go to Job simply because here we have in Job 16 this mocking idea. In Job 16:4. And Job answered and said, 16:1, I heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Those were the ones who were comforting, and they weren't comforting. They said, you must have done something awful, Job. God's whacking you. He's disciplining you. Is there no limit to your windy words? Now, we probably could put our own idiom in there. But at any rate, what plagues you that you answer. I too could speak like you if I were in your place. If you were like in my situation and I were there, I could say the same thing about you. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. And so this idea, they were apparently shaking their, oh my Joe, oh, you must have been bad, naughty, naughty, another kind of thing that people, whenever they say things in derision and they mock people, it's usually, oh, they just shake their, we do it ourselves when we see something bad, go, oh, that's just terrible. And so that's what they were doing here. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen the pain, as it were. And so we see Job speaking this same kind of thing. Also again in Psalm 109:25. And here we have another psalm of David. He said, my knees are weak from fainting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness, concern and worry. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. So when people are mocking, it kind of sounds like our Congress today, wagging their head at our president. I mean, when people are scorning and mocking someone who is doing a job or seems to be under adversity, everybody wants to chime in and have their say, just like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the leadership. And then also in Lamentations, if you can find it, find Jeremiah, that's pretty long. Lamentations chapter 2, 15 and 16. Lamentations 2, 15 and 16. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths, split their lips, as it were, wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth, and they say, we have swallowed her up, we beat her. Surely this is the day for which we have been waiting. We have reached it, and we have seen it. And so, basically, here we have it with regard to the downfall of Zion that is predicted. Okay, so we have these various verses. So, the scorn here certainly refers to Jesus Christ. We see it as idiomatic for exactly what they did, and it is literally quoted in both Matthew and Mark. Going back to verse 8, the next verse. Verse 8, the last one says here, and this one is debated again because in the Hebrew it could be imperative or it could be imperfect. Imperative, they have translated it, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. That doesn't make any sense. The better translation, I think, is, let's see if I can get it right here. He commits himself, basically, if he commits himself, let him deliver him. And so, basically, if the Lord commits himself, commit to the Lord, let him deliver him. And so it's a hard translation in the Hebrew, but basically the idea, and it is quoted in Matthew, and so there we seem to have, so let's look at Matthew, and then we'll come back. Matthew, I think we actually read it, Matthew 27:43, one more time. He trusts in God, let him deliver him. So instead of saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver you, better, he trusts in God. He commits to the Lord, let him deliver him, is probably the best way to translate this. So in the Hebrew, they have it imperative. It's actually probably imperfect. He is constantly trusting in the Lord. That's basically what the Hebrews should say, rather than commit to the Lord. It's a small point, but it could be translated as a command. Commit to the Lord. Well, that's okay. Or better still, he commits to the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. We could put it almost in a conditional saying. If he trusts in the Lord, and he does, it's not, but it could be thought of that way. He trusts in the Lord. He's always trusted in the Lord. Therefore, let the Lord deliver him. That's the idea here. And that's what they do in the New American Standard as they quote this verse. Now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's not part of this verse, but they are quoting the fact that elsewhere, the people called him the Son of God. Even at his birth, he was called the Son of God. All right, so we have that one. And then we have, I have a note here, Psalm 37, 5. This is just a general statement of David, and we have used this, we quote this many times in the beginning of our service. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. And so, obviously, this is a psalm of David. He recognizes that, and here, it's basically a command to anyone, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will perform it or do it. And so here we have Jesus, or David, who is trusting and committing to the Lord, and obviously, he could deliver him if he so chooses. Let him deliver him to escape, if you will. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. So pretty much it's a direct quotation. And David delights, or the Lord delights in David, man after his own heart, and he delights in the Lord. So that's verse 8. Now again, you know, we can say, oh, I don't know if those really refer to Jesus Christ. So, and I would say in verse 8, it would be he, the Lord, delights in he trusts in the Lord, that is his Father. Let the Father deliver him, Jesus Christ. Let him, the Father, rescue him because he, the Father, delights in him, Jesus Christ. We could put David in there. It doesn't say who it is. It's a Psalm of David. But again, these are quoted specifically in the New Testament in the passages we just noted in Matthew. What was it? Matthew 27:43. So those are direct quotations. And so people say, well, you know, the New Testament writers, they wanted to prove that Jesus was a Messiah, so they used those quotations. My argument is the New Testament the Word of God? And I believe it is, and therefore those quotations were intended to be there by God as referring to these passages as being messianic. So that's where I would rest my case. Okay, that takes us to verse 9. And verse 9 is out of the messianic section. However, it still could be a reference to him easily. It says, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. And so, again, they don't equate these as messianic. Certainly, they would say this is a reference to David, but down in verse 10, upon thee I was cast from birth, thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Now, was David cast, let's see, was he cast from birth for the Davidic covenant? Well, we'd say yes, the Davidic covenant went through him, but was that something God instilled in him from birth before he was born? What if he chose not to do it? So here we get into this pre-designed plan, that God had a design plan for David. He could have decided not to, but he fulfilled that. On the other hand, Jesus was God at his birth, not sometime later. He didn't recognize that he was divine. He was divine. So with David, we could say, well, the Davidic covenant went through him, and God chose him for that. But David could have opted out. He could have, and of course he did sins and things like that. Couldn't even build the temple. It had to be his son Solomon. So it is more pertinent, I think, to Jesus than to David in this case. The commentators would probably say otherwise. For, because you are my taker from the womb. You is a reference to God the Father, clearly. My, that is David or Jesus Christ. Now the word taker is a possible translation, but the Hebrew giha actually means to bring forth or to burst forth. And it's you are the one who brings me forth. You are the one who brings me forth. God brought forth David from the womb. God brought forth Jesus from the womb. It is interesting. I noted one of the things that the commentary said, and you probably already know this before I say it, but there's no place in the Old Testament where it ever says that the Messiah would come from a man, other than the fact that the line of David continues. Whenever it speaks about the birth, it always speaks about the mother or the womb, because ultimately Jesus came through the woman genetically, even though legally he comes through the line of David, but through the womb. So everywhere that we see the actual deliverance of the child, it's always from the womb. And of course, babies are born from the womb, not from the man, but it is interesting that it's always the woman and the womb that's spoken of in the Old Testament as a reference to Jesus. So you are the one who brings me forth from the womb. The word for womb, there's actually two words in this context. This one is, let me see if I get the other one here. This is the one, actually the belly can be translated womb. So there's two uses. This one is the belly, the stomach, if you will, or the womb, causing me to trust upon the breasts of my mother. Now the trust here is the trust in God. And so we have the hifil in the Hebrew verb form, which means to cause. So he was caused to trust in the Lord from the time of being weaned. Now, how does a baby trust in the Lord from the time of weaning? I would say that that's not possible for David, that he had to come to an awareness of what to trust in God after that. Whereas here, Jesus would actually be trusting in the Father during the virgin birth as well, and therefore he could actually, and in the fetal condition, he was actually trusting in the Lord. That's what it seems to say, causing to trust upon the breasts of my mother at that early stage from childhood, very early. And so we have that in this case. The word trust is our normal word for trust, sometimes used for belief, batak, and it means to trust, to cause to trust, to persuade to trust in the Lord. And it's not in the breasts of the mother, but to trust when upon the breasts of my mother. Okay? This idea of the mother is seen in Psalm 71:5. This is the one I was going to look at, 71:5. And this is a psalm of an old man for deliverance. But it's not of David. It is anonymous. Most of them, look at the one above, 70, Psalm 70 says, a psalm of David. Most of the psalms have his title as being the one who wrote it. But this has reference to other psalms that David wrote. Some people think this was a late addition by Jeremiah, when he had difficulty as an older person. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Thy righteousness delivers me. And he gets down to verse 5, for thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my confidence from youth. By thee I have been sustained from my birth. Notice he didn't trust from birth, but he was sustained from birth. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. So we have this idea that he was sustained, whereas in our passage, he caused to trust basically from the womb as well. And then the next verse 10 continues the same idea. Upon thee I was cast from birth. In other words, cast would be the mold was set, the die, as we say. The die was set for Jesus to be the Messiah from his birth. We have the incarnation. Upon thee I was cast from birth. So upon you I was cast. God the Father, I was cast from the womb. Now here we have the womb, the word for womb, which is womb. So we had belly, and now we have the womb, and then in the next verse we have belly again. Thou has been my God from my mother's womb. And this is the word belly here. Not that it matters that much. Womb is the inner part. Thou hast been my God from my mother's inner parts. And I was cast from the womb. And so I was cast from the womb for my belly, from the belly of my mother. You are my God. Basically, this is the idea that you have been my God from the very time that I was in the womb. And that pretty much clearly, I think, refers to Jesus Christ rather than David, who certainly came to a knowledge of God, but not in the womb, in my opinion. All right, so we do have then the virgin birth that's in reference here. By the way, in the lexicon, Gesenius Kautkaly in his Hebrew lexicon, he says, he translates this, I was caused to commit my affairs to you, upon you, or I was caused to commit my affairs to you from the womb. And that would refer clearly to Jesus Christ. From the womb, he had all of the future things that were going to come as the Messiah were at that point in the womb. And we see this in the suffering servant, Psalms, in Isaiah, as well as Isaiah 7:14. Let's look there at Isaiah 7:14. This one we looked at on Sunday. At least in passing, I think. Isaiah 7:14. This is the sign for Ahaz, but it really didn't refer to Ahaz. It's quoted in Luke 2 directly from here. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name God with us, Emmanuel. And so God with us, from the time he was born, he was God with us. So the idea here, I was called to commit my affairs to you from the womb, from the belly of my mother, because you are my God. The suffering servant, we had 49:1-5. Let's back it up to Isaiah 46:3. Now this is before the suffering servant psalm, but this one seems to also pertain. Again, Psalm 46:3. Now here again it sounds like, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. Basically, this is a promise to Israel as a nation. Of course, David's commitment, the covenant to David was that his greater son would be Jesus Christ, and the commitment to the nation of Israel all through the future. So while this is clearly Judah and Israel, not Jesus, the fact that God would deliver them and actually had called them as a nation, even from their birth, as a nation, not individuals. So the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, the whole idea of calling, we looked at that before, the idea of calling and the fact that that we are called, the election of the nation Israel was called from the birth of that nation to be God's people. And so they were elected to be God's people. That's what we have in this particular passage. All right. We have then that from the belly of my mother, you are my God. That also refers back to Psalm 22:2. In the second verse, you remember, oh my God, I cried day and night, but thou dost not answer. I'll see. Wait a minute. Is it 2:2 or 2? Groaning. Yeah. Yeah. I'm day and night, but I have no rest. Okay. You are my God. Yeah, my God. Okay. And then we've got in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke 1, 31. Luke 1, 31. We looked at some of this basically. I'm not sure we looked at this on Sunday, but here it says in verse 31, "And behold," this is a reference to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So this is an inference here. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And so that's basically a reference back to this 31 through 33 of Luke 1. And that fulfills Psalm 22:10. Okay, let's see. I think we're almost done. I think we are done. Let's go. We've got verse 11 here. Let's see. And I think we'll come back and start verse 11 next time, because it says, "Now, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." And David, of course, felt that he was isolated, but Jesus certainly was isolated. And none to help, that is, humanly speaking, none to help Jesus. Only God could help him at this point, or he could simply step down from the cross, which he did not do. So there was no human person, no human being who could help Jesus Christ, and that's what we see here. So you can take it for what it's worth, whether you take all of these as messianic or just the ones that we noted, 6, 7, and 8. Some would only take verses 16, 17, and 18. Certainly verse 2, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That clearly is messianic. So that's all we can do with this. We've kind of milked it for all it's worth. And again, some of the commentators do less with it. Some do more with it. I tried to balance it. Obviously, they are Psalms of David, so he is talking about his life, but also things like the worm, and these things pertain, I believe, to the death of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:3-10, as we noted. Father, thank you for the opportunity to cross-examine these various passages from the Old Testament, see how Jesus quotes them, or the New Testament writers, Matthew and Mark, quote these passages from the Psalms, particularly here in Psalm 22, verses 2, 6, and then also 16, as we'll see a little later. Thank you for these things. We pray that you would be encouraging us by these messianic prophecies, knowing that Jesus was the long prophesied Messiah, and that he is our Lord and Savior and the King of Kings in the future, and we will join him in that glorious kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I just realized I forgot.
Yeah, that was a lot of work.
Yeah, I'm sure it was.
Hope it wasn't boring.
No. I was just thinking.
You were what?
I was just thinking about different things about this, you know, and different things about how different churches go about deciding and teaching the Bible according to the way it's done here.
Mm-hmm.
It's really hard to follow and to really get teaching from them.
Well, we teach the Bible.
Yes,
you know, churches teach, they do highlights.
Yeah, I'm not down there.
And I do highlights too, because we're skipping around, but I'm also going verse by verse. So,
yeah.
And that's something that very few do, or they do it very quickly. They do a dozen verses and get what they call the general idea, the big idea, and then they make some applications. We're interested in taking the Word of God and understanding what is said. And so that's a very different kind of Bible study.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
And thank you, Ruth. See you later. Have a safe trip there. Say hi to Sam.
I will.
Okay.
Yeah, it was actually when we went for a morning walk, me and Keisha the lamb. We actually put this other woman down the street. We actually saw a few flakes this morning.
Oh.
It was like, I don't know, 9. Okay.
And were they nice people or just flakes?
Yeah.
You meant snowflakes.
A little above.
I think there's another line.
I saw some flakes.
The green.
Yeah, but I didn't talk to them.
I was around the greeny people, you know. Yeah. I'm texting, and I even knew about that.
All right.
Yeah.
Is that a
tie-dye shirt, or did you spill something on it?
No, I didn't spill nothing on it.
Oh, okay. I didn't know. It's just kind of in spots. I thought maybe you spilled some soup on it or something. Okay.
No, he just likes to be spotty.
All right.
Well, I can get you one if you don't know where it's at.
I got a magazine in the mail today with my address on it, but the name is some psychologist. I don't know where they were supposed to send it.
No, so you had the wrong address, wrong name, huh?
Or right name, wrong address.
Oh, right name, wrong address. And you still got it?
And so, why wasn't it supposed to get it?
Oh, I see. Well, we had some people lived here. I don't know how many years we've been. How many years we've been here? But we still get mail for the people that lived here before we bought the house. And it's been how many years? My goodness, you know.
Yes.
A lot of years. Gosh. 14 years, something like that. And we still get mail for the Schluters. Like
his daughter stayed with us for like. Less than a month. It was a visit. We get mail for her.
She must have given it to somebody.
And it's like, this is like years and years and years and years ago. I mean, it's been a long time. Anyway.
I have people flying in on the 15th and some are flying out then the following Wednesday.
I asked this one guy what we have to be on that. To say Keisha for her nightly potty book.
Busy.
And this guy came from next door with the new duplexes. So I asked him if he knew any psychologists near him.
Yeah, I'll get that to you.
He said there was. He thought there was a medical type
Pardon?
Person.
So this Sunday won't be soon enough.
Okay. Well,
sure. Tell
him if he does.
No,
I have his magazine.
Well, I mean, because he's got
an
address.
I didn't know if he needed it.
I'd send it back to post office and forget it.
Well, that's it. No longer here. Yeah, simple as that.
Go ahead.
Not at this address.
Mm-hmm. Well, if I see the mail woman. Keisha's become friends with the mail woman. Springs retreats.
Okay.
Well, Grace, you got chocolate.
Yeah. She's a fan of the mail woman we have now.
My Grace is the early warning system of the mail lady. Kind of. Mm-hmm. So.
He just gets a
All right, my turn.
Yeah. Do you have any more?
She hears anybody. She starts barking at it.
Have what?
Any more of those cards that I pass out? Because I'm running low on them myself.
Cards that you pass out. What?
The cards you give that talk about.
It doesn't seem like.
You put out the coins.
Our business cards?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I got some, yeah.
Yeah, I need to get some to run
okay.
low on them.
All right, sure. Yeah. See, let me write this down before I forget.
So I will just make a little extra.
So we can plan our schedule. With one car, we have to put time.
I got mine, we'll bring some hot water and we'll both bring it.
I don't know if we had marked that on our calendar.
Okay, I've got her thermos. Mm-hmm. So I'll bring her thermos in, and you just want to bring your thermos.
Yeah, my thermos is a little bit different. It's got a lot
thing to
it. So
for the quarterly meeting?
Definitely no
difference.
For the
quarterly.
Oh, I thought.
All right.
And a cold one.
I don't know what date it is.
For the next time.